Life Audio.
Hello and welcome to Kynos Project.
I'm Dale.
I am Tamara.
And we're here to help you tackle ancient truths in everyday settings. Well, one of my favorite podcasts to listen to, other than the Kynos Project podcasts, is a podcast called Stuff You Should Know. Tamara, you don't ever listen to this one, do you?
I tried, and I have an issue with the sound of people's voices, I guess, because that's often the reason I abandon a podcast, and this is one of those that I abandon.
I mean, that's something coming from us, to be talking about people's voices.
I know. I recently read a comment somebody put about us, and it wasn't a kind one, and it was related to our voices.
I think they still gave us 4 stars, though. On Apple Podcasts.
That's true. We did get 4 stars.
We got 4 stars, I said, but they said, it says something like, they have helpful things to say, but they use the word like too much, and therefore I found it unbearable to listen to.
It was unbearable, 4 stars. But we got 4 stars, so. So I apologize in advance for the amount of times I say like and.
Yeah. Well,
there it is. Okay.
We
back
are
to our
who
podcast.
We are.
Let's go.
But yeah, so Stuff You Should Know, it's this podcast that's been around for a long time, and each episode, the hosts, who have funny voices apparently, they take a topic, whether it's an event in history, or a scientific theory, or idea, or a common product that we all use, and they give you an overview of that thing, you know, all the stuff that you should know about it. And every once in a while, I think it's fun for us to do a Stuff You Should Know style episode of Kynos Project, where we try to do that with a biblical concept. And so this week I was thinking to myself, self, what is a fun topic that we could discuss on Kynos Project for our Stuff You Should Know style episode?
And then you heard my voice in your ear say,
the devil.
Satan.
Yeah. So let's talk about Satan and the devil. You know, there are a lot of ideas about Satan that float around in the common parlance of American evangelicalism. And some of them are like good biblical ideas, but others are more cultural and traditional. And then there are others that are just kind of flat wrong. And so I thought that we would give you an overview of the devil on this episode and try to parse out some of those things that are in the Bible and kind of explore what the Bible has to say about the devil, what people in different points in the biblical story seem to understand about him, and why it's important that we understand Satan in his proper context. And that's because I believe that when we have a proper theology of Satan, we'll have better tools to combat the corrosive and evil things that he wants to see happen in our world and in our lives. So welcome to Kynos Project, Devil Edition. That's what I want to talk about today, but we'll dive into that in just a moment.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
So today we are talking about Satan. Who is he and what does the Bible say about him? And I wanted to start out with a famous quote from C.S. Lewis, as I heard one preacher say, when in doubt, quote C.S. Lewis. And here's what C.S. Lewis says, quote, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. It's interesting that he uses the plural there. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So we want to have a healthy interest in Satan and demonic forces and what they are doing in the world without becoming obsessive. And mostly we just want to know what we're up against and to have a very healthy sense of that. And so I wanted to start this journey by taking a look at the beginning of the Bible and kind of tracking our way through different passages of Scripture to give us sort of an evolving and clarifying idea of who Satan and his friends actually are as they are presented in the unfolding narrative of Scripture. And that journey begins in Genesis. So Satan in the Old Testament. When we look for Satan in the Old Testament, it's interesting. We actually don't really have a ton to go off of in terms of the authors of the Hebrew Scriptures giving us a robust sense that the devil is this singular person who stands in opposition to God. Although he is there. And the first time we see him is in Genesis 3 in the form of the serpent who tempts Adam and Eve. And he is described as, quote, more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And there isn't really anything in the Genesis text that seems to elaborate on his existence as a spiritual being. It isn't even clear as to where he was created in the order of events in the creation narrative. He just kind of pops up in the garden. But we do know from Revelation 20, verse 2, we get this kind of inspired exposition of the Genesis text when John refers to this evil dragon that's in his vision as, quote, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And so we see the serpent, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, in the Genesis story, functioning as a tempter and a deceiver, and he'll become known for that throughout the Scriptures. And so the serpent is the devil as we understand him today, but it's interesting that that idea didn't necessarily present itself to the original audience in that Genesis text, but that is our first look in the canon at the devil.
Right. When we look at Genesis and that account, we all have the assumption, which is a true assumption, that this is the devil, the enemy of God, as you see the temptation and the fall, and then it later talking about the seed crushing the head of the serpent on the heel of the seed, right? Which is referring to Jesus. But we don't get the full picture of that until you look into the New Testament, where it points back and describes that ancient serpent that you just read from Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So there in Genesis, we already have kind of the archetype of that. But then as you look forward into the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, there are only two other places where we see kind of, quote, the devil as such, who is referred to literally as the Satan, which is Hebrew for the adversary. And the first time you see him outside of Genesis is in the book of Job, which actually alongside Genesis is believed to be one of the most ancient texts in the Bible in terms of when it was written. And in that story, which some believe is allegorical, some believe it is historical and literal, but the Satan, the adversary, is presented in that narrative as trying to get God to cause Job to suffer so that Job might curse God, and then all these bad things happen to Job. You have like 30-some-odd chapters of poems, and then God comes in at the end to have a sit-down with Job. That's the one time you see the Satan. The other time you see the Satan is in Zechariah 3, when Zechariah, the prophet, he has this vision of the high priest Joshua standing before, on the one side, the angel of the Lord, and on the other side, the Satan, who is there to accuse Joshua of being unclean and unworthy of being in the temple. And the angel of the Lord rebukes the Satan and takes away Joshua's filthy clothes and gives him new ones. And this is kind of symbolic of God taking away the sins of Israel and instead clothing Israel with righteousness as they are coming back out of the exile, the Babylonian exile. And so those are really the only places that we see the devil, those three places in Genesis, in Job, and then in Zechariah. That's the only place we see him kind of as the devil, this personified individual who comes against God. And it's actually somewhat notable that The only times that we see him in the Old Testament as this individual is in the creation myth, in a story that might be allegorical, and in a prophetic vision. So it's kind of like he's there, and that's a true reality that they affirmed in the Hebrew scriptures, but it isn't necessarily very much developed. However, in the patristic era of the church, which was the first few centuries after Jesus ascended, some church fathers, they began reinterpreting a couple of Old Testament passages to read Satan back into them. And listeners are probably familiar, at least with the language of those passages, if not the passages themselves. And those two passages are Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And in the Ezekiel passage, God is declaring judgment on the king of this place called Tyre, this kingdom. And he goes on to offer this poetic lament, this kind of mourning song, in which he basically describes the king of Tyre as having fallen from Eden because of his iniquities. And so then this story kind of gets grafted onto the Satan figure. Similarly, in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon is referred to as a, quote, light bringer, which is where we get the word in English, Lucifer. And Isaiah says that that king has fallen from heaven. So these two passages, in both of them, the prophets are using poetic language to describe the downfall of these rulers, these earthly rulers, these kings. But the patristic theologians in the second and third centuries, they reinterpreted those passages to be literally referring to Satan's backstory, that he is this angel who is in the heavenly court of the ruling angels. But because he wanted to glorify himself, God cast him and his followers out of heaven. And that's because, you know, these patristic theologians, they were kind of products of their time, and allegorical readings or allegorical interpretations of texts, that was all the rage at the time. And so they read these deeper meanings into these texts to kind of give this mythological backstory for Satan that really was outside the author's original intent. And then we don't actually see those same reinterpretations of these passages anywhere in the New Testament. And so it's just kind of in the mythos, but maybe perhaps not the best interpretation of those texts. But because these theologians, they wrote such a compelling backstory about Satan being a fallen angel while citing these texts, that tradition kind of continues to this day, that we have these kind of fanciful stories of how Satan came to be in his current state of things as this fallen angel, as kind of the chief of fallen angels. But I don't necessarily think that that's the best reading of those texts, even if maybe those interpretations hint towards a version of what might have happened between God and Satan, and why Satan kind of stands in this place of opposition towards God. Something like that is likely to have occurred. We just don't have any of the details or the origin story of how that came to be and why there's this singular figure seeming to kind of rise up as an adversary against God. So to summarize that, during the Old Testament era, there doesn't seem to be a robust understanding of Satan as a singular figure. Doesn't mean that he wasn't there. But it's interesting that that didn't seem to occupy a lot of space in the minds of the Hebrew authors of Scripture. However, I will say that this theology of Satan as a singular figure was developed in the Jewish Talmud, and that these were sacred texts and still are to the Jewish people. And those texts were assembled somewhere around the 6th century A.D., but they were pulling from much earlier traditions, some of them perhaps as old as the 3rd century B.C. And so certainly by the time Jesus hits the scene and begins his earthly ministry, this theology of Satan as a singular figure is much more built out. And so that's what we see in the New Testament. So I want to take a look at some of the places that we do see him in the New Testament, but we'll dive into that in just a moment. Okay, so we looked at what the Old Testament does, or in more instances, doesn't say about Satan. But the New Testament certainly has a lot to say about Satan in a number of different places and giving him a number of different names as well.
Right. When we look at the New Testament, Satan is mentioned really all over the place, and he goes by many names. We see him as Satan, the devil.
It's a classic name.
Yeah, just Satan. Or the devil, which comes from a Greek word that means slanderer. So oftentimes, really, these are like descriptive words of him, and we see these as just varying titles, right? Or he's also known as the prince of the power of the air. And growing up in a charismatic church, that was always like a favorite one to be used, of the prince of the power of the air.
I mean, because it rolls off the tongue, and that comes from Paul's words in Ephesians 2.
Yes, 2:2.
Yeah, that's the only place that we see that phrasing. Particular formulation.
Yeah. Or Beelzebub.
Beelzebub
is how I've heard it. How do you say it? Beelzebub?
Beelzebub or Beelzebub.
Well, with the two E's. Yeah, okay, well, I've always heard it as Beelzebub, which comes from an ancient Canaanite god who was known as Lord of the Flies, the Evil One, or the Tempter. And there is one more moniker that may refer to Satan or to another figure who serves him. And I think this one has certainly become more popular with, maybe it's not more popular, but popular within our current culture, right? And that is describing someone as the Antichrist, or this eschatological figure that the name is Son of Perdition, or man who is doomed to destruction. And we see Paul using this term to refer to some coming figure who will be revealed in time. And that is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. But in John 17:12, Jesus uses the same phrase to refer to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. But there isn't a sense that Jesus is literally saying that Judas is the devil. So we see different ways of the opposition or the enemy being described. And then you also see this coming of the Antichrist and this figure that's going to come. But then Jesus actually refers to Judas as this devil.
Yeah.
In his character, in the way that he's carrying himself.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's not saying you are the devil, but in the way that he is acting.
Yeah, and it's interesting, too, with that term Antichrist. Another way to render it is a counterfeit. And when John uses that in his epistles, I think he's the one that uses it.
Yes.
He's not necessarily referring to an eschatological figure. He's referring to false teachers who are, you know, infiltrating the church. And so these phrases, Antichrist, Son of Perdition, they're used somewhat fluidly to refer to earthly rulers, false teachers, and then perhaps also spiritual beings that are related to the Satan in some way. But we don't know the exact nature of those things.
Right. And often within our current cultural context, we hear this Antichrist like word being thrown around, and everyone's trying to find who this person is and label them. But really how we see it happening within the text is it's this opposition to the kingdom of God. And it doesn't necessarily mean we have to find this one individual person that is going to be the forever Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And another interesting thing about just the usage of these titles and these names, Jesus also referred to Peter as Satan in Matthew 16:21, when Peter is inadvertently trying to keep Jesus from fulfilling his mission of dying and rising from the dead. He says, "Surely, Master, this will never happen to you." And so Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's the same thing there. He's not literally saying to Peter that he is the Satan, that he is this embodiment of this spiritual being. But he's using it in a more general sense of like you are being adversarial to the things of God. And so there are two senses in which that term Satan is used, that there are people, whether humans or spiritual beings, that are, there are kinds of Satans, that they there is satanic work, which is adversarial work towards the mission of God. And then there's also the Satan, who we see in the New Testament perhaps most vividly when he is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And so that term is used in a couple of different ways. It's like referring to a person, but it's referring to a type of person as well. And so it's much less of the kind of Tim LaHaye left behind kind of very neat categories of things. And it's much more a type of person, whether that person is a human or that person is a spiritual being, that they are acting in a satanic way.
Yeah, and even you just saying that someone's acting in a satanic way, you often think of just these very dark rituals or witchcraft or other like ceremonies that are happening that feel satanic. But the way in which we actually see Jesus using it is anyone who is going against the work of the kingdom or who is in opposition to the kingdom. And it isn't always going to be the way that we like to picture it or even the way that Hollywood likes to picture it. And somehow we morph that into our Christian biblical view of who Satan is or the ways in which someone is acting in opposition to the kingdom. It isn't always going to be black magic and cauldrons and spells. Sometimes it's just like, someone who thinks...
It's just like injustice.
Yes.
You think about injustice is, by definition, satanic because God is just and the kingdom of God is a place of justice and peace and shalom. And so anything disrupting justice and peace and shalom is by definition satanic. And because there's a spiritual element to that that's overlaid onto the physical element of it.
Yes, because it's in opposition to the kingdom of God and to the work of the kingdom of God, which in some ways is rather not humbling isn't the word I'm thinking of, but a sobering, I think, mm-hmm. to realize, oh, it doesn't always have to be some really large, outlandish cultural cult or dark religious performance of something. It can be when we ourselves operate against the kingdom of God or in opposition to the things that are important to moving the mission of God forward.
Mm-hmm.
And not to say that we are always operating that way, but we ourselves might be operating in opposition to the kingdom of God by not maintaining alignment with Christ.
Right. And interestingly enough, I feel like in some ways, this is going to be controversial to say, I feel like a group like the Satanic Temple has a more clear-headed understanding of the thematic or the theological import of Satan than many evangelical Christians do, because they see themselves as standing in a adversarial role against Christian hegemony in America and standing for, you know, religious liberty and all that, and they do a lot of weird stuff, but like they have a much more kind of like functional understanding of what it means to be satanic in many ways than evangelical Christians do, because we tend to think of, unless it's like, you know, back rooms with rituals and things like that, we don't tend to think of that as satanic, when something like injustice is by definition satanic. And so when you think of it that way, demonic influence and satanic influence is much more pervasive than maybe we would ever like dare to fear.
Exactly. We're more worked up about the symbolism on the monster soda can or energy drink can, thinking that is...
Have you seen that one clip of that lady?
Yes.
She said, "Bottoms up and the devil laughs."
Yeah. But really, Christians are reading into that and saying how demonic and satanic that is, and not realizing the division and the wedges that we're driving within the body of Christ. Those are actually the things that are the work of the enemy,
mm-hmm.
as he's trying to actively destroy the body of Christ by using us.
Right.
That is more satanic than...
That's the most satanic.
Exactly.
To sow division mm-hmm. into the church.
And yet, so many people who are followers of Christ are doing that.
Mm-hmm.
And calling it righteousness.
Right.
When it's satanic behavior.
Mm-hmm. Well, there you have it. Well, from here, I thought it would be helpful for us to discuss some misconceptions about Satan, as we've already been doing, and some important realities to keep in mind when we think about who the devil is. And the first one is this. It's that God and Satan are not equal opposites. This is something that you see either explicitly or implicitly kind of put forth all the time, that there's kind of this yin and yang, Jesus and the devil kind of a thing. But it's a big mistake to think of God and the devil as equal opposites. That is giving Satan way more credit than he's due. Like, the power differential between God and Satan is that of an infinite creator and the work of creation. So no matter how cunning, crafty, or powerful Satan becomes in his rebellion against God, he will never come anywhere near rivaling the power of the one who actually spoke him into existence. In fact, as you kind of alluded to this earlier, here's how unimportant Satan is in the scheme of God's power and might. We don't even know the dude's real name. Like, we only know him by the titles that have been given to him. It's almost like it's so beneath God's realm that he didn't even think it necessary to give us this guy's government name. Like, we don't know his first name. It could be Rick. We don't know what his first
name
is.
You're Rick and you're listening to this. I'm so sorry. But what you're saying is true. These are all titles or descriptors of the way in which the enemy, the adversary of God, operates. These are not his name. He doesn't have multiple names. Just has right. multiple titles and descriptions.
Mm-hmm. And also, like, he's not omnipotent, which means there's limits to his power. He isn't omnipresent, which means he can't be everywhere all the time. And he isn't omniscient, which means he doesn't know everything the way that God does. So he's not an equal opposite to God. Okay, second one. At the same time, though, we do have to remember that Satan and his other, you know, evil friends, all these evil spiritual beings, these angelic beings, are much stronger than you and I. But they're just not stronger than the Holy Spirit. As the old hymn by Martin Luther goes, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Satan's been in this game for like literal millennia. He is a force to be reckoned with. Him and all of his unclean friends are a force to be reckoned with. They got game, you know? Game recognizes game. They've been doing this a long time. They know how to trip people up. They know how to get people twisted. And they know how to wreak a lot of havoc and destruction. So Satan could take us out in short order were it not for the Holy Spirit. So we should take Satan seriously, but we do not need to fear him. At the same time, we also need to have a healthy understanding of the fact that the only reason that we do not need to fear him is because we're leaning into the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense, that tension there?
Right. And it reminds me so much of even, again, here we are with C.S. Lewis, his Screwtape Letters, where, and I think we've talked about this on a podcast before, about what he's creating in this story, is the devil is crafty in the way that he uses his tricks, I guess you could call it, because he understands the human condition and he understands the way that humanity operates. So he's actually able to use our greatest weaknesses against us to lead us further and further away from Christ. And it doesn't actually require him to attack us in the way that we often think the devil is attacking us. He uses it through our own self-doubt and through our own division that we're a creator, or our lack of identity in Christ. He uses these things that so many people are daily struggling with and can continue to lead us further and further away from Christ. And it's in such a conniving and cunning way. It wasn't overtly destructive.
Right.
The way that we often picture he's like blowing our lives up.
I mean, he got Adam and Eve to give up paradise for a fruit.
Right.
And they had all kinds of other fruits that could be eaten. I mean, so he can get you turned around. So we need to remember that he's not an equal opposite of God. At the same time, he is a force to be reckoned with. Were it not for the Holy Spirit, he'd get us. And finally, Satan's defeat was foretold from the beginning. So going way back to the beginning, to Genesis 3, you mentioned this earlier, Tamara, when God said, I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we know now that this was referring to Jesus, that when he died and rose again, Satan's defeat was sealed. And as we look to the coming of Jesus Christ, his glorious return, we know that we will see the full fruition of that. So from like literally the second or third page of the Bible to now, we know that for all the destruction that he has and has continued to cause, and all of the hordes of unclean spirits and all of the wicked people who are broken, who have fallen in line with that, that Satan's defeat has been assured from the beginning. And so that's really the power of the story that we're stepping into, even as we face just the deceptions and the accusations and the temptations that Satan would put before us. Tamara, are there any other misconceptions about Satan or things that Christians should bear in mind when we're thinking about this cat named Rick? I've named him Rick.
And he's a cat.
Yeah.
Which actually makes sense because cats are from the devil. So just want to make sure we put that out there. I think you so perfectly summed it up, the two extremes that we can find ourselves into as believers. One, we either give the devil too much power and he's still in our parking spots and the enemy is a liar, and we give him this kind of power over our lives to where our attention is more put on the ways in which the devil is destroying our lives rather than the power and the strength that we have through the work of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I recently have found myself in a couple of conversations related to this about people just putting too much focus on the devil and trying to safeguard from the enemy rather than walking in the victory that we have in Christ. And we can do both of those things in our faith overall. We can find ourselves leaning on that side where there's just way too much power given to him. And we forget that he is the things that you said. He cannot be everywhere at once. He cannot know everything at one time. And that means he cannot be actively attacking you and somebody else. Like, sure, he has his legions, right?
Mm-hmm.
He has demons are real, and we see that within scripture. But he has to be very strategic in the ways that he's operating because he needs to get the most bang for his buck, right?
He's got to be a good CEO of of the angelic beings who have fallen.
I mean, he's got to
delegate.
True.
He's got to delegate.
He has to know the people that he's going to take down are the ones that are going to be the people that are most influential for the kingdom of God, or those that are moving forward the kingdom of God in such a way that is a threat to the enemy. And so again, and we've said this on other podcasts, but if you're just sitting around not doing much for the kingdom of God, I'm pretty sure the enemy's not attacking you.
He's going to let you get that parking spot. It's fine.
He doesn't care about your parking spot because you are the greatest threat to him when you are pushing forward the kingdom of God. because that's what he's ultimately trying to stop. And if you are finding yourself in a deep spiritual battle, then it is very likely that you actually are in the right place of moving things forward for the kingdom or stepping out in faith that's very challenging and difficult. And that's why the enemy is choosing to attack you. But back to your original question of what are some misconceptions, we also do the other end of it where we don't think the enemy's real at all and we operate as if he doesn't exist. We operate as if there is no spiritual realm. There are no attacks of the enemy, and we want to explain away every occurrence that happens. And it's very likely that even within our own marriage, like you and I come from those two extremes, right? Our own faith backgrounds.
Frozen chosen.
You are frozen chosen. And then I come from the other end where maybe the devil gets a little bit too much credit of operating within our daily lives or operating within circumstances. And so what I might look at is like, wow, this feels like we're being spiritually attacked, and you're sitting there with all of your logical reasons of why that's not what's happening. So even for people who've been following Christ for a very long time, we often find ourselves falling in one of these categories. Either you're giving him way too much credit or you're not giving him enough credit.
Right. Yeah. What do you think are some ways that Christians should think about spiritual warfare? In what ways can we overemphasize that? And in what ways can we underemphasize the need for spiritual warfare or the existence of it in our lives?
When it comes to thinking about spiritual warfare, I've often seen those who recognize the spiritual warfare that we're in as the need to safeguard themselves from the enemy. So it's time to fast, or it's time to be praying or using spiritual disciplines to combat spiritual warfare as a means of guarding against, rather than those things being part of standing in the victory and in the power of Christ. So there is a really big difference between building up these walls, making sure there's no entry point in, making sure you're guarding your eyes, guarding your heart, guarding your ears, guarding your mind. Like everything is closing you further and further in to make sure you are safeguarded and protected from the enemy, rather than stepping out in the power that you have through the Holy Spirit that is living in you, pushing back against the enemy's power and saying, the one who lives in me is stronger than you. Therefore, it's not that I have to build up all these walls to make sure I'm protected against the enemy. You really just get to knock all of those things down and proclaim the victory in Christ. And when I say proclaim the victory in Christ, I'm not just saying stand there and start shouting out Jesus.
As some people are wont to do.
No, but that's actually true.
Mm-hmm. I'd heard someone said that like they had grown up in one of these charismatic backgrounds where like they had like experienced some things with what they interpreted as evil spirits, and they just came to think that like Jesus, like the syllables Jesus, were like
that was the power.
Like that's the power.
Yeah.
But it's not the name. Yes, there's power in the name of Jesus, but the power in the name is not the name, it's the person who has the name.
Exactly. And it's the difference of someone who is praying for there to be no foothold in, praying for there to be no entry point in, and the opposite person saying, you have no space here because the power of Christ lives in me. So it's the difference of operating out of a state of fear of the enemy, the fear of the spiritual warfare. So you got to guard yourself up with a hedge of protection. That prayer, I'm just going to go off on a side tangent. That prayer of like, Lord, please provide me with a hedge of protection. That's actually like not a biblical prayer request, because what about poor Paul?
Well,
where was his hedge of protection?
I think, oh, I could be wrong on this. I think that's a phrase from Job. And Job is complaining that God has not provided him a hedge of protection.
Right.
Yeah. I think it's in one of those like 30 chapters of poetry. There's a hedge of protection in there somewhere. Or not a hedge of protection.
Not a hedge of protection. Right. But he is the example of what it is to continue to have great faith.
And I think if you look in the original Hebrew, you can also find traveling mercies.
Oh, that one's interesting. Okay.
That's a joke. Traveling mercies is not in there.
They were boarding their camels praying for traveling mercies.
Yes.
Exactly. Anyways, you really got me off on a tangent and I don't remember where I was. But I remember now. The difference between the way in which we operate in spiritual warfare is standing in the power of Christ and the victory that he has already won and reminding ourselves that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace and all of those things that he says he is, and he has been true to who he is through all of eternity and will continue to be forever, rather than cowering under, Lord, please don't let the enemy get a foothold into my life.
Yeah. It makes me think of that passage in which Jesus is talking to Peter. It's when he actually gives him his name. He says, Simon, you will be called Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I used to always interpret that, or I just naturally, the way it hit my ear for whatever reason, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. I always, for whatever reason, interpreted that in a very defensive sense, like you're shielded from the onslaught of hell that's coming at you. But it's actually offensive language. When you think about the gates of a city, in the ancient world, you would storm the gates of that city to get to the inner side to conquer that city. And what Jesus is saying is that the gates of hell cannot be so insulated that the church can't come in and declare victory over that space. Even the depths of hell will not withhold or withstand the power that is in the church through Jesus Christ. And so it's a very offensive metaphor and not a defensive metaphor. That there's actually, as there's death and decay and evil in the world, that the light is casting that out, actively casting that out, and not just surviving the onslaught from it. Because darkness doesn't actually exist in itself. It's the absence of light. It's what's left when there's no light. And when the light comes, the darkness cannot withstand it. That's the image that we're meant to take from that. Not that we're hunkering down and listening to POD instead of Linkin Park and watching Fireproof instead of good movies and, you know, protecting ourselves from, you know, whatever. Putting oil, you know, anointing oil is a good thing, but, you know, just like all of these kind of ritual things and these other things that we think will insulate us from, you know, put bubble wrap around our souls, when our souls don't need bubble wrap, they need armor.
Yeah,
right. To go into the battle to spiritually conquer darkness and replace it with light.
That is the big difference of, instead of the image of hunkering down and, Lord, please protect me, Lord, please shield me. Like, no, he's already giving you what you need. He's already existing within you. The Holy Spirit is already giving you the victory to cast light into the darkness. And so we can be those light bearers rather than praying the darkness doesn't get us.
So you want to be a light bringer.
Oh, there it is. Beautiful.
That is what we in the biz call a callback.
That was beautiful. Yeah. Well done, sir.
Yeah. You know, there's probably a lot more to say about Satan that we probably didn't cover. But we hope that this is kind of giving a bit of a framework or a better understanding of who we're dealing with, both with a healthy respect for the evil and the power of Satan, but also a good understanding that he can't get the better of us unless we let him. And so all around us in the physical world, there are spiritual realities at play. Angels and demons are real, and they do have influence over the events of the world. But at the same time, they are not sovereign. They are not ultimate in their power, because that distinction belongs solely to Jesus, who will eventually make all things new, will cast out all of the unclean spirits, and bring the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God into perfect alignment with what we see around us. And so we want to partner with God as he does that in the here and now, rather than to do the opposite, which is quite literally satanic.
Thanks for listening to the Kynos Project podcast. Thank you also to our partners at Life Audio. Visit lifeaudio.com to find dozens of other faith-centered podcasts in the network, including shows about prayer, Bible study, parenting, and more. If you enjoyed hanging out with us today, consider subscribing to the podcast and leaving a rating and review. And be sure to visit our website, kynosproject.com, for more helpful resources. Thanks again, and we'll see you next time.
No matter what you're going through, you are not alone. Sis, if you've experienced pain in your father-daughter relationship, I want you to know that you are loved and seen. I'm Kia Stevens, host of the Hope for Women with Father Wounds podcast, and I created my show to help you exchange your father wounds for the love of God the Father. Join me for encouragement, wisdom, and scripture. Just search Hope for Women with Father Wounds on lifeaudio.com. or wherever you get your podcasts.